Her father didn't like her. He was always yelling and screaming at her. He never talked to her. She could never please him. Living with him was more like living with a boot camp mad Marine sergeant than living with a loving father. She tried to please him. She really did. But as any objective outsider could have seen, even from a distance, her father had a problem with her. That's putting it mildly. He was filled with hate and hostility, anger and anxiety. Then one day, he just packed up and left. He left his work, he left his wife, he left his house, he left his home. He just deserted it all. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, her mother and her sister blamed her for her father leaving. As she told me the story, my blood just started to boil. I thought to myself, how unkind, how unjust can you get? As she sat in front of me, her question was, what do I do? How do I handle this? Good question. How do you handle being treated unjustly? One of the best passages in all of the Bible to tell us that is in James chapter 5. So will you look with me again in James chapter 5? This time, we're going to start with verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the patient perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In James chapter 5, James begins the chapter by talking about being treated unjustly. His point in the first six verses is basically rather simple, and that is that these unsaved people who are treating believers in an unjust way are going to be judged. So if you are being treated unjustly, perhaps the first thing you need to know is that God will deal with the unjust treatment of believers. But beginning in verse 7, going down through verse 12, James continues the discussion, only now, instead of talking directly to those unregenerate, unjust people, he turns his attention to believers, and he gives them a series of commands. He tells them four things to do. So beside knowing that God is going to judge those who treat you unjustly, there are four other things you need to know. The first is stated in verse 7. Therefore, notice therefore is the conclusion of what has gone before, namely the first six verses. Therefore, be patient, brethren. The first command is that you just be patient. Now, therefore is clearly connecting this to the first six verses in general and judgment on the unjust in particular. Because God is going to judge those who've mistreated you, You need to be patient. As you've heard me say before, there are several different words translated patient in the New Testament. One means to endure. The other means to be patient. This one is the one that means to be patient. Actually, it's a compound word in the Greek text, and it means to be long-tempered. You ever heard of anybody being short-tempered? This is the opposite, that you be long-tempered. I have suggested, as we've made our way through this book, that chapter 1, verse 19 is the outline of the book. That verse says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. It's translated wrath in that verse. Well, as I have suggested, the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 is really saying, be swift to hear, and by that I mean hear the word of God, and by that I mean the command in the scripture to love one another. Then in chapter 3, he talks about being slow to speak. And beginning in chapter 4 and going down through chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about be slow to be angry. The word angry doesn't really occur in that last section. However, this is an indication that that's what he has in mind. When you're being treated unjustly, what's the temptation? It's to be angry. So he says, be patient, be long-tempered, be slow to be angry. Don't be quick-tempered. Say, all right, I can do that for a while. How long do I have to do it? Well, he tells you. Look at verse 7 again. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That is how long you're supposed to be patient. Be patient until the Lord comes back. As a matter of fact, that's really the point in this whole passage. That, as I've mentioned now several times, in the first 6 verses, he's teaching that the Lord is going to come back, and when he does, he's going to judge unbelievers. So now he's saying, and until that happens, you be patient. Be patient until the Lord comes, and then he will do the judging. He will take vengeance on those that have mistreated you. Now, at this point, James gives us an illustration. He points to the farmer. He says in verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, receives the early and the latter rain. The early and the latter rain is a reference to the weather in Palestine. The early rain season came in our October, November. That was important for the germination of the crop. The farmers would plant the crop, and they would wait for that early rain so that the crop would germinate. Then it grew until the fall passed, the winter came, and then in our April, May, the latter rain would come, and that was the last rain before the harvest, and that was an important element in the farmer growing his crop in Palestine. So James says, look at the farmer. He has to be patient. He has to patiently wait for the early rain in the fall and the latter rain in the spring. So just like that farmer, be patient. Just wait for the Lord to work, as he does in nature for the farmer, and he does for us spiritually when the Lord comes back. So the first instruction, if you're being treated unjustly, is just be patient, long-tempered. Phillips Brook was a famous New England preacher who was noted for his poise. At times, however, he could become frustrated and even irritated. One day, a friend saw him just going back and forth like a caged lion in his study. And he said, Dr. Brooks, what is the trouble? And Brooks said, the trouble is I am in a hurry and God isn't. That's our problem, isn't it? We're in a hurry, and God isn't. The God in heaven is patient, and he wants his children on earth to be like him. He wants us to be patient. James then gives a second command. He says in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. His second command is that you establish your heart. And this is really getting at the attitude that you have when you're being treated unjustly. The idea with establishing your heart is that you fix it firm. You focus. You just stand firm in an attitude of patiently waiting for the Lord. The book of Proverbs says, keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. James is echoing that proverb. Don't get bitter. Don't get angry. Don't get resentful. Just establish your heart. Fix your heart. I'm going to commit this to the Lord, and I'm going to trust him to take care of it. As you've heard me say many times, when I first got out of seminary, I traveled about the country as an evangelist. During those days, I was told up front, Mike, one of the things that gets evangelists in trouble is money. So don't get money hungry. Just decide right now you're going to trust the Lord and let him take care of you. So I decided to do that. And I have to tell you that most of the time I was treated well. Back in those days, they would have a series of meetings for a week and take an offering, and you got whatever was in the offering. And I got everywhere from zero in one case to being more than generous. And in all those cases, I learned to just say, Lord, you'll make it up next time. All right, I'm just going to trust you. But I had a case that got to me. I was in a church, and we had a terrific series of meetings. A number of people came to the Lord. We had a good meeting by any standard. At the end of the meeting, they had to decide what to pay me. And I know what happened because somebody standing there heard it and told me. I wish they hadn't. The treasurer said to the pastor, what do we give Mike? And the pastor thought for a minute and said, $150. Now, that was for the week. And my only, when a church invited me to come, my only agreement was cover my expenses and an honorarium. The $150 wouldn't have covered my traveling expenses. What really made that bad is that the pastor was independently wealthy. He gave his wife a brand new car every year. And the church was packed every night. Had they taken one offering, I would have made much, much more than that for the week. So when he told me that that one got to me, I'd been treated unjustly financially, which is exactly what's going on in this passage. Remember last week? That's what was going on in those first six verses. So I have to confess I got angry at that one. And somebody said to me, Mike, you can always get angry and make it worse. And then this passage came to mind. Fix your heart. So that's what I did. I said, Lord, that's what you told me to do, all right? I'm going to fix my heart. I'm not going to allow myself to get angry over this. And I didn't. That marked me for the rest of my life. It's never been a problem since. So I know from experience, this is what you've got to do. Because the other alternative is that you get angry and that you get bitter. And the only person that's going to hurt is you. It's not going to hurt the person that treated you unjustly. Now, again, James gives a motivation or a reason for doing this. He says in verse 8, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The reason you should do this is because the Lord's coming back. Now, he has said that over and over in this passage. His first point is, when the Lord comes back, he's going to judge those who've treated you unjustly. But his second point is, you need to be patient and fix your heart because the Lord is going to judge you as well. But what intrigues me is the way he says it. The Lord is at hand. What we have to talk about is that little expression, at hand. It means imminent, a fancy word that means could be any minute. It does not mean soon. Had he said soon, the Lord would have had to come back and say a week, a month, or maybe a year. But he didn't say that. He said the Lord is coming back, and his coming is at hand, meaning it could happen at any moment. Now, I want to labor this for just a second for a reason I will explain in a minute. And the way I want to labor it is to tell you I'm not alone in that interpretation. That many scholars who come to this passage and look at that verse, whether they believe it or not, say that's what it means. For example, one commentator, an English commentator, says, quote, James clearly believed, as others in his time did, that the coming of the Lord was imminent, end of quote. Linsky, a Lutheran commentator, who doesn't take my view of prophecy at all, says, and I quote, Christians may expect it at any time. One more, another scholar wrote, and I quote, the early Christian conviction was that the coming of Christ was near or imminent meant that they fully believed that it could transpire within a short period of time, not that it had to, which really captures the idea of this phrase. Now, the reason I'm laboring that is this. I believe the scripture teaches that just prior to the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a period of tribulation. And that after that tribulation, the Lord is going to come all the way back down to the earth. But prior to that tribulation, he's going to come back and we're going to be raptured. That's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's going to snatch us up and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, to quote the Apostle Paul. One of the reasons I believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation is because of the doctrine of imminency. And this is one of the verses, and there are many, that indicate that the coming of the Lord is imminent. In other words, this is really teaching the pre-trib rapture of the church. As a matter of fact, Dr. Walbert, who is an authority on that subject, said in one of his books, and I quote, the scripture represents the coming of the Lord for his church as imminent. By so much, they also declare it occurring before the predicted period of the tribulation, end of quote. If this verse is not teaching the pre-tribulational rapture, it loses its punch, because then the believers could be bitter for a while, and then when they saw the tribulation taking place, then they could repent before the Lord comes. That is not what James is after. What James is saying is, you need to establish your heart right now, because the coming of the Lord is imminent, could come at any minute, and you don't know when that is. In the little epistle of 1 John, John says, Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. According to John, abiding in the Lord is abiding in love. And if you do that, you will not be ashamed when the Lord appears. So if you're acting in a loving way, you establish your heart on that premise and let the Lord take care of the rest. You'll not be ashamed when the Lord comes, and that could happen any minute. That could happen before the end of this service. That could happen before the end of this sermon. That could happen before the end of my next sentence. Get the picture? The Lord is at hand. Imagine somebody standing behind that door with their hand on the doorknob. And I say, that person is at hand. Meaning what? That individual could open the door at any time. Or they could camp there for a while. And that's the meaning of this verse. Be patient. Establish your heart, because the Lord is coming back. There's another command in this passage. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Which is what I just pointed to. So the third command is, don't grumble. Don't groan. That's what this word actually means. In the vernacular, it means don't complain, don't criticize, don't find fault. I dare say it's hard to go through a day without hearing somebody complain about something. Just don't let it be you. And that's what happens when you are treated unfairly. What you want to do is gripe and complain and groan and gripe and grumble. And James says, don't do that. And the reason is, the Lord's coming back. He's standing at the door, and he's going to judge us. Not just the person that mistreated you, but you. And we will be judged on the way we handled this situation. The scripture is constantly telling us, the Lord's coming. The Lord's at the door. He could come any minute. He's at hand. You get it? So that ought to determine the way we behave. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. One Bible scholar has figured out that 318 times in 260 chapters, there are references to the coming of Christ. Do you think God is trying to impress us with something? He's trying to impress us with, the Lord's coming. He's going to judge those that have mistreated you. He's going to judge you on the way you treated the situation. And he's at hand. He's at the door. Imagine a courtroom where all the people in the court are milling around, waiting for the judge to appear. And they're grumbling. Some of them aren't pleased with the way the trial is going. And the bailiff comes in. And he raises his hand. And everybody in the court recognizes that's what's about to happen. The door's going to open. And the judge is going to come in and take his seat. What James is saying is, watch your attitude. Because the bailiff has raised his hand. The judge is standing at the door. He's at hand. So be careful about your attitude. Again, James gives us an example. Look at verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. The prophets were notorious for being persecuted. Jesus refers to that. So does Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He says prophets, but many think if you had to pick out one, he's probably talking about Jeremiah. At any rate, his illustrations are the farmer who waits for the rain and the prophets who endured persecution and suffering. So he said, they did it, and you can do it too. Or he says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job. Job endured it. As a matter of fact, you've heard of that and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, what he's talking about is the last chapter in the book of Job. In my personal time with the Lord in the morning, I've been going through the book of Job. And yesterday, I came to chapter 42. This morning, I finished it. And that's what he's talking about here. So this is vivid in my mind. If you will recall, at the beginning, Job had all kinds of property, livestock. He was a very wealthy man and 10 children. And then Satan challenged God that the only reason Job was doing that is because God was blessing him. And you know the story. God allowed Satan to take away his wealth, to take away his health, and he even lost the support of his wife and his three best friends. So he's sitting on an ash heap, really moaning and groaning because of all that he had lost, just asking for God to give him a chance to state his case. His wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? He not only lost his wealth and his health, he lost the support of his friends and his wife. But Job did not do that. He endured. He did not curse God and die. And at the end of the story, the book says, God restored to him his wealth. He had 10 more children and lived a long and full life. And James says, that's not because of the way he handled it. It's because God was compassionate. God was merciful to Job. God was gracious. So James is saying, that's an illustration. If you handle this properly, if you endure it with the right attitude, then God will bless you. If not in this life, certainly at the judgment seat of Christ and in the next, which is more important. Because it lasts longer. So what you need to do is not grumble. That's his point. Quit your complaining. Quit griping. The Lord's coming back. You're going to be accountable to him. So as I mentioned a moment ago, if you do that, if you grumble and gripe and complain, who's that going to hurt? You. Not the other person. To say that same thing another way, be happy. Don't grumble. Establish your heart. I am going to rejoice in the Lord, which is what he said back in chapter 1. Well, count it all joy. So that's what you need to do. There's one more suggestion. Be patient. Fix your heart. Don't grumble. And he's got a fourth suggestion. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, this is another verse that needs some explanation. Don't swear. What does that mean? The Anabaptist interpreted this to mean that you should not take an oath in court. And that was how they applied this, and the similar reference in the Sermon on the Mount. I know of a fellow who takes that interpretation, and he had to testify in court once, and he wouldn't swear on the Bible. And the judge was very perplexed, and he said, well, give me a constitution. I'll lay my hand on it. But because of this verse and the one in the Sermon on the Mount, he wouldn't take an oath. Wouldn't take an oath on the Bible or swear by heaven. That's one interpretation. The problem with it, in my opinion, is that the Old Testament did not prohibit taking an oath in court. What the Old Testament said was, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and don't swear by a strange God. But there's nothing in the scripture that says you can't take an oath in court. So I don't think that's the interpretation. Another possibility is that you shouldn't swear in everyday conversation. Now, that's not a bad idea. In ancient times, the most binding of all oaths was to call on God or to substitute some sacred thing. And he says, don't swear by heaven. And that was a common kind of experience, that you would swear in the name of heaven or some such thing. Well, that's not a bad idea, that you shouldn't swear. However, in my opinion, the primary meaning of this passage has to do with the context. And the best explanation, it seems to me, is that James is talking not about everyday conversation or being in court. He's discussing what happens when you're under pressure, particularly when you have been treated unjustly. You've been there? And when that happens, what is your tendency? To swear and complain. That's what James says you should not do. He's saying beware of impatient discontent readily expressed in the criticism of others. Swearing is often the outcome of impatience in those kinds of circumstances. Don't do that. Mark Twain said, when angry, count to four. When very angry, swear. Most of us follow Mark Twain instead of James and Jesus, who said, don't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. You don't have to buttress it with a swear. Just make sure that what you say is clear and right. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And the last thing he says in verse 12, lest you come into judgment. And again, this is in the shadow of the second coming of Christ. All right. I often preach and think it would be fun to stop in the sermon and say, how many of you are going through this experience right now? Or if you're not going through this experience right now, how many of you have gone through it? Wouldn't it be interesting to have that kind of a meeting, hear all the stories? I dare say they're going on in the lives of people who are listening to me right now. If you are, then here's what I have to say to you. When you are being treated unjustly, I don't care by who, here's what you need to remember. Number one, God is going to judge that person. That's the first six verses. That needs to be repeated. God is going to judge that person. He says several times, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let him do it. He'll do a whole lot better job than you.
Amen.
The second thing is, be patient. The third thing is, don't grumble. Don't swear. Don't get bitter. Just be patient. I think I could sum up the whole thing by saying that. The sum is simple. Be patient and let God take care of it. He will either do it now or when he gets back. So don't be resentful and don't retaliate. Be patient and simply endure. Got it? When oppressed, when financially oppressed, when grossly mistreated, be patient. Even those doing the will of God, like the prophets, were mistreated. If they can be patient in the midst of being treated unjustly, so by the grace of God can we. Now let me go one step further, and with this I close. In my experience, when you're being treated unjustly, the real problem is what you are losing. Because when you're treated unfairly, you've usually lost something, right? So what you have to do is come to grips with the loss. So perhaps another way of tackling this subject is saying, how do you handle the loss? You give it to the Lord, you pick up, and you keep going. You don't let it defeat you. Yes. William Carey was the pioneer missionary to India, and a printer who came to assist him. They successfully translated the Bible and with that printing press, printed it and distributed it around India. Carey spent many years learning the language so that he could produce the scripture in local dialects. He had almost miraculously prepared grammars and dictionaries for the use of his successors. One day, while he was away, a fire broke out and completely destroyed everything he had ever done. The building, the press, the printed Bibles, and worst of all, the manuscripts, the grammars, the dictionaries on which he had spent years. When he returned home, his servant tearfully told him about the disastrous loss. Without a word of despair, impatience, or anger, he knelt down and thanked God he still had the strength to do the work all over again. And he started immediately, not wasting a moment in self-pity. Before his death, by God's grace, he had duplicated the entire achievement and produced better work than he had done the first time. So it doesn't matter how you're treated. Give that to the Lord, and you go about the business of doing the will of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Help us to be obedient to that word, even down to the attitude that we have, because we can depend on your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.